Well, good evening. Mine's an older one, so it's orange, but the ones I gave y'all last Wednesday, I guess everybody here who was here last Wednesday is here tonight. So this book by R.C. Sproul was done as part of a long series. There's quite a few in this. I believe there are 51 or 52. It's a great resource to have in your library. If you'd like to find the rest of these, they have them on Ligonier. They're free to download on a Kindle or an Apple product, but you can get them from their website in a physical form for, I think, about $2. But there is quite a good bit of information in this book pertaining to the duties of a church towards itself, towards the community. There's a lot of good beneficial work in here. I would like for us for tonight, though, to look at chapter 9. It'll be the last chapter in the book. And I'm sorry if that may have thrown some of you off by starting from the beginning, but I believe this last chapter is called Marks of a True Church. It's on page 64, and it is a great introduction, which is normally, as Brother Harry attested as well, that's kind of how R.C. Sproul did most of his work anyway. The ending kind of was the introduction for the book. So if we'll look at this last chapter here tonight, I would like for us to read through it, kind of how we used to do for our Sunday school. And we'll just kind of work through it paragraph at a time, and we'll all kind of share the load. And I'll give you a little bit of explanation and a little commentary, because sometimes Dr. Sproul can be a little deep and a little confusing as well. So we will start with page 64, and I'll read this first paragraph, but after I finish this... Anna, would you read the next one, and then Caleb, and then we'll work our way down. If you need a book and you didn't bring yours tonight, I have one extra, or two extras, I think. Okay, we have an extra. Does anyone need one? Or okay, everybody's good? Fantastic. All right, so I'll start here with the first paragraph, and then we'll work our way one paragraph at a time. So the marks of a true church. When is a church not a church? I frequently get letters from people who pour out their souls and say, I'm very unhappy in the church I attend. I'm not happy with what's preached or the activities that are going on in the church. This is a very serious question. It was paramount in the 16th century at the time of the Reformation, when we saw the great fragmentation of the visible church that ever took place. After the Protestant reformers broke from Rome, all kinds of divergent groups arose. They have different creeds, different confessions, different forms of government, and different liturgies. They all claim to be Christian churches, and many of them claim to be the only true church. Thus, the people today asked, how can we tell? What are the marks of an authentic church? Now, before we continue, I'd like for us to look at the book of Acts, chapter 2, and I want us to see what I believe is a there are a few actual definitions in Scripture of what a good, authentic Christian church looks like. But if we look at Acts chapter 2, and if we begin in verse 36, this is one of my favorite representations. And we'll see many hallmarks of what the early church here is describing itself to believe and understand. So if we'll start at verse 36, we'll read to the end of the chapter. Let not all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made them both Lord, has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So we see repentance. We see forgiveness. We see forgiveness for sins, and then the gift of the Holy Spirit being bestowed upon the early church. But let's continue. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord God calls to himself. With many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. For those who received his word were baptized, and there were added to that day about 3,000 souls. So as we saw once again this morning, we see believers being baptized. We see a crooked generation being having a prophet, this is they're being prophesied and being told to turn from their crooked ways. And then we see baptism as being administered to 3,000 souls at once. So we also, I think it's good to point out that this happened immediately. These people received the word in verse 41. So those who received his word were baptized. And they were added that day about 3,000 souls. That day. So we see this is a quick work. So we understand here we see an ordinance. We see the ordinances. We see the sacraments being administered. And they're administered immediately. So now let's look at verse 42. And this is one verse that, this is kind of the key verse to this chapter here, I believe. But it says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers." Now, who is they? We see the context of this is all the believers. These were the believers who had been baptized, who were being told to turn from this wicked generation. They were receiving ordinances. They were receiving instructions from the prophets. These instructions, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. The apostles' teaching about the sacraments, about who Jesus was, about creation. We see many things here being taught by the apostles, but they are instructed to devote themselves to these teachings and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. We see here instructions of teaching, of fellowship, of the Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread, but this could also be a communal breaking of bread. And then to the prayers. And let's continue. Verse 43. "And all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles." So, because of these people devoting themselves to these teachings, because they were breaking bread with each other, devoting themselves to the prayers, "all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day attending to the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with gladness and generous hearts." We see charity, we see generosity, we see brothers helping each other, we see a community of believers working together. We don't see a divisive group. We don't see a following of people who like to read the Bible and sing songs together that just leave each other alone for the rest of the week except for that hour on Sunday morning. We see believers who loved each other and they had all things in common. And then we'll see verse 46. "And day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes." This was together. They received their food with gladness and generous hearts. And then lastly, they were praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This was the authentic church. This is the church that we are looking at. This is what we are calling for. This is what we should pattern our gathering as. We should be helping each other. We should be, as we saw in the beginning, we should be exhorting one another to turn from this wicked generation. We should be exhorting one another to in prayer and in psalms and breaking bread. We should be helping one another and working together. And as verse 42 says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers." Most Christians understand that a church is not a building, and I think we would all kind of grasp that. But it's also more than just a gathering of believers, like-minded believers. There are basic elements that must be in place for a true and healthy church to exist. They must be present. We see Christians gathered together for prayer. So if we see three Christians gathered together for prayer, does that make up a church? If they start singing psalms and one of them decides to preach something, is that a sermon? If they take up an offering and give themselves a name, are they now a church? If they file a 501c3, have they finally become a church? A good pastor that I admire a lot, his name's Joe Thorne. He says, what the church does determines what the church says. unless we grasp what we know and how God has designed his church to be and function, we are likely to find ourselves moving further and further away from what we should be and what we are called to do. We must grasp the function of the church. If we don't, then we will be pulled farther and farther away. Acts 2:42 shows us that the early church, what they were devoted to. Their devotion was not focused on what new youth programs could be started and what new building projects could be completed. No, their devotion was to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. We too must have such a devotion. But we need help. And we need help. And throughout her church history, the pattern of help that our brothers and sisters and the Congregationalists and the Lutherans and the Presbyterians and the Baptists, many others have made use of confessions creeds. These are things that summarize the doctrines that unite us as individual churches and as cooperating churches together. These creeds have helped answer the question, what are the marks of an authentic church? And we will see in this chapter that we're about to read, the Protestant reformers sought to make three things importantly clear. The gospel must be proclaimed faithfully, the sacraments administered rightly, and the church and church discipline practiced. These were the hallmarks of what a true church is. So for paragraph one here, when we were reading paragraph one, I got to thinking after I read this chapter. I've heard so many excuses over the years of people tell me why they were not happy at a church. Sometimes it's due to serious things, such as false doctrines. I've heard many horror stories of things that pastors have said from a pulpit. But I've also heard that some of them didn't like it because, the literal fight. I know you may have heard silly stories about people getting upset because a carpet color was changed, but there were whole families who left a church when I was a young kid who left because we changed the carpet from green to red, similar to this same red here. Whether they received blame for what they didn't do or didn't receive enough credit for something that they did do, rarely does it have anything to do, though, with doctrine or the marks of a true church. So I just wanted, that was one point that I saw there. And I think that when we do need to reflect upon the reason why we are part of a gathering, part of a body, it needs to be something that we have put a lot of time into, and we have devoted time to prayer. We have devoted time to the fellowship, and we have understood why we are here. So let's look at paragraph two. And Sister Anna, if you would read paragraph two there, starting "The Reformers Wrestled." So, first we saw the gospel preached faithfully, we saw the sacraments administered rightly, and church discipline practiced authentically. So, preaching faithfully, sacraments rightly, and discipline authentically. No more personalized, subjective opinions, just the simple means of grace. That's all we are called to administer. So let's look at these three in more detail through chapter 3. Luke, will you read that number one there for me? I'm sorry, Caleb, forgive me.
Where the gospel is proclaimed faithfully, what the reformers meant by this was not simply the announcement of the good news of Jesus. death, and the atonement, but rather the faithful proclamation of the essential truths of Christianity. If a church denied an essential aspect of the Christian faith, that institution would no longer be considered a church. Historic Protestantism would not recognize Mormonism as an authentic Christian church because the Mormon faith has denied the eternal deity of Christ.
So in other words, the church must stop. And when I refer to the church, please don't let me... I'm not necessarily harping on our gathering here. I don't really believe that we actually fall into this problem here. But I believe the church as a whole has become lazy and complacent. And that the church today, they must stop that. The complacency has to end. Too often I have seen people compromise truth for comfort. We have pushed aside what true things must be said from a pulpit, or what true things must be taught in a classroom setting, or what true things must be read in a book. And we have compromised and said, well, you know, that's not politically correct anymore, and this isn't necessarily following the line anymore. We need to be more welcoming, more unifying. So let's compromise what we truly believe here. And I fully believe, because I have, and just to give a short little anecdote here, I used to teach an apologetics class, and we would go through different world religions. And one time I stopped on Mormonism. And I asked my little gathering here, and this was actually a gathering of many of the leaders within the church. We had quite a few of the family members there who were major role players in the church. They covered many bases. And I asked the question, I said, okay, well, who here believes that a Mormon elder is a Christian? Who here would say that they are part of the Christian body? And not many raised their hand. It was really only maybe one or two. They're mostly younger people who didn't really know the difference between a Mormon and a Baptist or a Christian. And so I said, okay, that's fine. And so I gave a spiel. I talked about Mormonism, and I explained the similarities. And after I explained the similarities, I asked the question again. I said, who would consider a Mormon elder, a fellow brother in Christ? And many raised their hand at that point. But the problem that we have today, church, is that we have compromised too much. We have taken these things, and we have taken these similarities, and we've said that is enough because we desperately need unity. But unity is not worth compromising any form of truth. Unity does not mean that we should compromise the core tenets of what we believe. And I saw many that day compromise what they truly believed because they thought that unity was the most important part, when it's not the similarities that are important, but the differences that make the point. All right, let's look at number two, this next paragraph here. A task for the church. Simply put, without the sacraments, it is not a church. They are important, and guarding them is also important, because doing them in the wrong manner can have severe consequences. If we love our brothers and sisters, we will administer the sacraments rightly, because God will bring discipline on those who do not do so. If you need more context for this, just read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and that'll outline this specifically for you. We can see the consequences that come from administering these sacraments incorrectly. Yeah. Guarding the table may seem harsh and overbearing, but it is protecting the people we love. We must come to the table believing, confessing our sins, turning from, and trusting the gospel promises afresh every day. We must come to the table anew. As one commentator put it, come to the table humbled by your sin and happy in your Savior. That is what we see here. The sacraments are important. So let's look at number three there.
Church discipline?
Yes, sir.
Church discipline, we have seen through church history that church discipline has been somewhat variable. There have been times in the past where church discipline has manifested itself in ways that were harsh. During the 16th century, there was fierce persecution, not only from the Roman Catholic Church against Protestants, but also Protestants against Catholics. We know that people were subjected to torture and all manner of punishments as a means of church discipline. From our vantage point in the 21st century, this seems to be cruel, unusual, and barbaric. Perhaps it is, but I want us to understand this. The leaders of the church in the 16th century really believed in hell. They believed that there was no worse fate that could befall a human being than to be cast into hell. The church really believed that it was justifiable to use almost any means necessary to rebuke and discipline its members in order to keep them out of the jaws of hell. If it took a torture chamber, the rack, even the threat of being burned at the stake to rescue a person from the jaws of hell, it was considered legitimate. I'm not defending that, but I am trying to help us understand the mindset of people in the 16th century who took hell seriously. Today, we seem to have an attitude that we don't need to discipline people at all because it doesn't matter. That may be because many people don't believe in the threat of divine judgment.
And divine judgment is real.
Amen.
Hell is real. Discipline is ultimately our care for the other person. And it just and is much more than just pointing out sin and proclaiming it. This is a care. Discipline is mentoring. It is modeling and instructing. It's the investment of the gospel into the life of a member that is called in sin, caught in sin, and is at spiritual risk. It is an investment of the gospel into their life. This biblical form of discipline isn't meant to punish, but to restore.
Man.
To restore sinners from harm. The goal is always to bring back to center from this sinner from his wandering and to save his soul from death. To restore sinners from harm. James 5:19-20 says this, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Church, divine judgment is real. Sin is real. And hell is real. That is why discipline is necessary. And it is important. All right, let's look at this next paragraph here. Let's look at this next paragraph. The pendulum swings. Sister, would you like to read?
"The pendulum tends to swing to extremes in church history when it comes to discipline. Sometimes the church gets involved in harsh and severe forms of discipline. At other times, the church is marked by an extraordinary form of latitude and Marianism."
Yeah.
Which they completely redefined the Christian sexual ethic of one man and one woman for life and marriage. This report was introduced as legislation for the church amidst much opposition from those who were more orthodox. A showdown came at the annual meeting of this denomination, and when the vote was taken, the proposal was denied.
So, Brother Bill, could you read that next paragraph there too? It kind of follows along.
What took place after was perhaps more strange. Though the church did not adopt this particular position on sexual behavior, it also did not censor or discipline those who had advocated it, the position. The church was in effect saying, this is not our official position, but if you want to be a minister in our denomination and hold and teach these things, we're not going to do anything about it. There was a failure of discipline at that point. This happens all the time in the modern day church.
And honestly, this is what I've been accustomed to until we started attending New Testament. I was accustomed to that $20 word, that latitudinarianism, which basically means that there's no preference as to a creed or confession, or really any form of concrete ground to stand on is what it means. And that's actually what I was accustomed to for many years. An entire church built upon sand. And I had seen that happen way too much. With no discipline, there is no accountability. And with no accountability, there is only failure. There's only a future of failure. Church discipline must be taken seriously by the whole church and conducted in the spirit of love and grace. It is a necessary aspect of church life and health. It is a necessary aspect. Church discipline is itself a means of grace, health, and accountability. It is a means of grace. Real church discipline demonstrates real care for the entire body because its ultimate result is restoring the broken to a whole once again. That is the whole point, is restoration. Restoring the whole, restoring what was once broken to a whole once again. And this is, and like I said, this demonstrates care not just for the person being under discipline, but for the entire body. Because church, it hurts. It hurts when they're not here.
Amen.
It's painful. Let's look at this next chapter, paragraph here, please. Bottom of 66, I believe. This also raises a question. Tasha, would you? Egregious sins. So that question at the beginning, if the church fails to practice church discipline in any real way, is it still a church? If someone denies Christ and there is no discipline, then yes. But aside from those things, it really is a hard question to answer. But true and genuine belief in the core of the creeds and the confessions, which is the scripture, if we have true and genuine belief in the Word of God, is the only way someone can be sure of their standing before God. As the last sentence said, we cannot undermine the very creeds that we say that we believe. We must hold fast to these things. And let's look at this next paragraph, please. So this word apostasy, it's defined as someone abandoning a core belief. It's an abandonment of a core belief. And much of the apostasy that creeps in the church today is this de facto apostasy or material or practical apostasy. As we saw before, most churches or church members would not deny the basic elements of Christianity, such as the Trinity or the resurrection. They would not deny these things. But what many will do is undermine the creeds or confessions that define their faith, pushing them to the side, being almost embarrassed when they become uncomfortable or difficult or really no longer culturally acceptable. But it is during difficult times, the uncertain times, the sad times, that these solid truths guide us, and they are the most helpful. And I thought of it like this. It's similar to driving on a bridge. The guardrails may seem unimportant to us on a clear and beautiful day. And as we're traveling along, we may even ignore them. But when it starts raining, and when our tires lose traction, and we begin sliding out of control, the guardrails will keep us on path and will keep us from falling into apostasy. They are necessary. They are helpful. Luke, will you read these next two paragraphs here, please?
That brings us to a practical application. When should one leave a church and go to another? First, I would say that this is not a decision anyone should make lightly. It's a serious matter. Almost always, when we join a church, we do it with a solemn vow before God to remove oneself from a group before whom one has made a sacred vow requires serious reasons. This must be justified on solid grounds. Today, people move from one church to another without a second thought. When we leave a church over silly reasons like paint colors or an offending remark, we fail to see the sacred nature of the church itself.
Sister Lisa, will you read the next there? Jesse, will you read the next? No matter what, yeah, just the next paragraph.
No matter what, we should always look carefully at the marks of the church. Is the gospel preached? Are the sacraments duly administered? Is there a biblical form of church government and discipline? If those three things are present, you ought not to leave. You ought to work to be an edifying part of that section of the body of Christ.
Ash.
In these few chapters, we have glimpsed the nature and scope of God's bride, the Church of Jesus Christ. It is only when we understand our one true purpose that the Church will shine in all of her beauty. United in truth as we hold to the apostle faith, we will declare and demonstrate to an unlooking world that our triune God is worthy to be worshipped and served. As the called out ones of the Father, this is our greatest joy. This is the church of people for his own possession who live together to glorify him.
A people for his own possession.
Amen.
We are here to glorify him. So, the essential ingredients are a place where the gospel is truly preached, the sacraments are rightly administered, and there is true discipline and government within the church. That is where you begin. That is the hallmark of an authentic Christian church. You want to make sure that the gospel is truly being preached. A church that is not preaching the gospel is not a good church. It is an apostate one. If the sacraments are being mutilated, that's also a very serious sign of apostasy. It's also a sign if there's no discipline. So the question is, where do you find that kind of church? Well, there are so, to be honest, few examples in our culture today. Authentically godly churches are hard to find. But whatever it takes, find it. Because they're there and they can be found. There are a lot of good churches out there. And I believe there is a right one right here within our body. If you would pray with me. Heavenly Father, I thank you for my family. My family here at New Testament. God, you have been gracious to us.
Amen.
You have shown us mercy. You have allowed us to serve each other, the community, Father, and many of those that we come in contact with. You have been truly gracious to us. And Father, I'm asking that these hallmarks that we've seen tonight be taken into account, that we hold these things in our heart, that we ask ourselves, are these things being rightly administered where we are? Father, and can we show these things to our family and friends, and can we ask them these same questions? Are you being rightly represented? God, I believe you are. And I ask that you bless my family here, that you help us, that you carry us, that you hold us fast, Father, as we understand where to go, what to do, how to climb, how to descend into these many places, Father. Help us to understand what to do. I love you, Lord. I love these brothers and sisters here, and those who are not, I love them as well. I ask that you bring us back together one day, that you allow us to love on each other once again. Thank you, Father, for this love that I've experienced. Help us to understand this, to hold it tight. Thank you for your grace. In your name I pray. Amen.
Amen.